Let's pray together. God, we are so aware of your nearness with so much swirling in our midst this morning. The nearness of your mercy, the invitation of trust and surrender, the beauty of creation of your artwork, drawing us, catching our attention. New people among us, people among us grieving, people among us hoping. In the midst of all of that, oh God, we open ourselves to you because we know that all of us, from whenever, wherever we have come this week, all of us need to know your presence and need your guidance. All of us need a fresh word from you again on this day. And so we ask now that you would speak. Open our hearts, open our imaginations, and help us to be present to your word to us. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Well, if you know my family very well, then you might have guessed that Elijah is one of those prophets from the Bible that has always captured my attention and captured my imagination. The Bible, of course, is full of these really beautiful and gut-wrenching, sometimes horrifying, sometimes heartwarming stories of people who have struggled to know God and struggled to make some sense of who God is and what it means to follow God in this messy world in which we live. And all of these stories can have a way of working on us and working in us. But for most of us, there are really a handful that grab our imaginations for one reason or another. And the story of Elijah up on Mount Carmel has always been one of those stories for me. And truth be told, I can't even name one reason of why that is. Sometimes it seems, though, that this story, it grabs me in different ways every time I come to it. If something new reaches in me and works on me in the same story. And so this morning we're going to do something a little unusual for us because I want to invite you to let this story work on you as well. We're going to engage in an ancient practice that has become part of the Ignatius way of prayer called a colloquy, and I'll explain what that means in just a moment. But before we get there, I want to open up the story for you just a little bit more. This whole scene that we heard read earlier, it takes place generations after King David and King Solomon had sat on the throne. Israel's been ruled by a series of kings now, and most recently they're under the rule of King Ahab. And unlike David, Ahab was not a man after God's own heart. In fact, it was quite contrary to that. He was maybe contrary to God's own heart. In fact, the scriptures say that Ahab did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any king before him. And if you had read the stories of the kings before him, you know that's really saying quite a bit. Of course, for one thing, he married Jezebel. It's probably enough by itself to put him in that category. But that really wasn't it. The thing that the scriptures emphasize again and again is that Ahab encouraged the worship of Baal, the Canaanite god. So Ahab, he builds this temple to Baal and an altar to Baal. And he would really prefer to see the people of Israel sort of forget about Yahweh, to forget about the Lord altogether. But to be fair to Ahab, there was really some good reasons for that. I mean, there were some practical considerations here. I mean, for one thing, Baal was Jezebel's god. And, well, Ahab was a smart man and he knew who was really running things at home. And I imagine he'd rather take on the prophets of the Lord than take on Jezebel, his wife. But it was more than that even, really. Yahweh was such an old school kind of god. He was an outdated god by then. I mean, yes, Yahweh, the Lord, had delivered their ancient ancestors out of slavery from Egypt. And yes, Yahweh had brought them to the promised land. And Yahweh was a helpful god if you were a nomad like Abraham, or if you were slaves like the Hebrews, or if you were wilderness wanderers looking for a new home like Moses. But they were really a different people now. And And new times meant there were new needs. I mean, they've been settled in this land for generations, and now they're farmers. They're not nomads anymore. And more than anything, what they really need from their God is for their crops to grow. And well, Baal was the god of fertility. I mean, it's not that they're outright rejecting Yahweh. They're not rejecting the Lord, but it just made good practical sense to worship Baal a little bit more. I mean, the god of fertility is the god that could give them a bountiful harvest. Baal was also the storm god, which was pretty important in their arid landscape. I mean, for the people of that time, a god of fertility, a god of the storm, was really a god of economic security. So yeah, worshiping the Lord, worshiping Yahweh was good and all, but Yahweh wasn't going to get a scholarship for their kids to go to college, and Yahweh wasn't the one watching over their 401k or guiding the stock market. Yahweh, the God of their ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses, the God that told them to take care of their neighbors, the God that told them to take care of the foreigner and the oppressed because they too were once foreigners and slaves, the God that told them not to covet their neighbor's possession, the God that told them to make sure they kept the Sabbath, he's just not all that practical these days. So you see, worshiping Baal, it just kind of made sense. It was really good economic policy for Ahab's kingdom. And so that's what Ahab encouraged. But then along comes Elijah, who still believes in these ancient stories and who remembers that Yahweh had not only made a covenant to be their God, but also told them to have no other gods. And Elijah knows that Yahweh is not just the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the creator God of all that is, of earth and sea and sky. This is the God who breathes life into the dust our bodies are made of and fills us with life. And so Elijah tells Ahab that by the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh, the creator God of heaven and earth, there will be no more rain. So let's just see how much your god Baal, the storm god of fertility, does for you now. And guess what? It didn't rain. For 3 years, a drought strikes the land, and during that time, Elijah completely disappears. He is nowhere to be found, and Ahab has people looking for him everywhere because they're in a bit of a crisis now, but Elijah's disappeared. And then one day, the word of the Lord comes to Elijah again, and he tells him, "Go tell Ahab that I, the Lord, I, Yahweh, will send rain again." And so Elijah shows back up, and that's where our story began today. Ahab sees Elijah for the first time in 3 years and says, "There is that troublemaker." But Elijah turns the table on him and says, "Oh no, I'm not the troublemaker here. You and your worship of Baal have caused this drought." You see, this is a culmination moment up on Mount Carmel. It's a culmination of these growing tensions, a growing struggle between two very different ways of seeing and understanding their world, between two very different allegiances. It's not really just about who's right and who's wrong. It's about the very heart of the people trusting in the one true God, maker of heaven and earth, sea and sky, or of trusting and giving their lives to Baal, an economic system, a worldview where worship can equal success, to the God of fertility, where personal security and survival defines your worshiping practices. And so here at Mount Carmel, in this moment, the hearts and the minds of the people are at stake. And so Elijah, he challenges them, "How long will you hobble back and forth? If Yahweh is God, then worship God. But if Baal is God, go ahead. Worship Baal." And they're silent. I mean, they don't know what to say. And so he proposes this contest, these two altars, one to the Lord, one to Baal. We'll see who shows up. And the people watch all day as the prophets of Baal cry out, and Baal never shows up. He's as absent as he has been these last 3 years of drought. And that night, it's Elijah's turn. and he has them soak the altar of the Lord in water, and then he prays and he prays. And I imagine there was a long, long prayer there. Lord, let it be known that you are the God of heaven and earth, and that I am your servant. Silence. Lord, answer me. Silence. Lord, answer me so that this people will know that you are the Lord, the real God, and that you can change hearts. And then fire comes, and it consumes the altar. It comes and falls from heaven. Now, in order to enter this story this morning, I'm going to invite you to do something that's going to feel a little strange for most of us. I want to ask you to have a conversation with Elijah. That's what a colloquy is. It's the practice of a holy conversation. And as I said earlier, it's part of the way that St. Ignatius has taught people to pray. And that prayer, that way of praying, has grown. And it's being practiced in all kinds of Protestant traditions too now. It's become this valued way of praying that people are using more and more. And the way that St. Ignatius describes it, he says, a colloquy is made, properly speaking, as one friend speaks to another, or as a servant to their master. So I want to invite you to imagine that you get the chance to sit down with Elijah. Maybe you're sitting down with him in a coffee shop, maybe in your living room. Who knows, maybe you're outside in the wilderness on some sacred rock, and off in the distance you can see Mount Carmel. What might you ask him? What would you want to know? What would you want him to know about you? What might he tell you? What might Elijah be asking you? So I want you to take that insert that was in your worship guide, and we're going to invite you to begin to write out a conversation between you and Elijah. Now, I know what some of you are already thinking, because it's what I was thinking the first time someone introduced this to me. This is a little weird. I have no idea what Elijah would say. Or maybe, Chris, I really don't want to make up a conversation here right now. You're just supposed to be talking to us. I'm not supposed to have to do any writing. I get that. I do. But I'm going to ask you to do this anyway. To just try and let go of your cynicism, maybe let go of your inhibitions. For the next 10 minutes, we're going to give this, and to simply give it a try. And by the way, no one's going to see your paper here. We're not going to collect them. This is just for you. So just let go and try and see where it takes you. That's all I'm asking. But I do want to invite you to be very real in this, to be honest, and know that, like in any meaningful conversation, it's okay to have time for silence in this. It's okay to have time for listening. You might think you're done, and a few moments go by and you find yourself writing some more. We have plenty of time here. We're going to have 10 minutes. And after about 10 minutes, you're going to hear Marcia begin to sing that "Trust in the Lord" again. And as you hear that, that's your cue to try to bring your conversation to a close, and we'll sing that with her. If you want to spread out some, there's space to do that. You're welcome to do that, or sit right where you are, but there should be a pen in the pew. Get comfortable. Take a deep breath, and whenever you're ready, begin.